Perhaps you'd like to open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Mark's Gospel. We're picking up on our study of our Lord's visit to Jerusalem, that last climactic and fatal week of his life. In this study this morning, we see the Lord in confrontation with various authorities in the area, and he's dealing with the central issue of all time. That is the basic question of everyone's life. What is the final authority of life? Should I obey the state or should I obey my conscience? Which is higher? Is it the church or is it the secular government? Should I walk by reason or by faith? Should I follow science or religion? These are questions every one of us must face, and here our Lord helps us greatly with this in this account. Now, we last week, as we looked at this together, our Lord in the midst of his second cleansing of the temple. When he came into the city for this last week, he cleansed the temple for the second time in his ministry. Overturned the tables of the money changers, and swept out all the commercialized traffic that was going on. And then he did a very arresting thing, which only Mark records. He stopped the offerings and the sacrifices of the Mosaic system. Mark says he would not permit anybody to carry anything through the temple, which meant he arrested the traffic of the priests in their normal offering of the blood of the sacrifices, and he would not allow this to happen. Now, that was a very dangerous and daring thing to do. It left everyone shocked and stunned by such an action. These were sacrifices that belonged to the Levitical system that Moses had set into operation, commanded by God through Moses. They were the heart and center of the life of the nation. And Jesus had come in and on his own authority had stopped this traffic. So that everyone was just amazed, stunned by this. It would be equivalent today to having the members of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, watch Billy Graham walk up to the pulpit and rip apart a King James version of the Bible. Blasphemous. Everyone would be stunned by such an action. Now, Mark records the reaction that followed this. Verse 27 of chapter 11. Jesus and the disciples came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Now you can sense the bluntness and the sternness that's in their voices when they come. Now the fat's in the fire for sure. There's no more fun and games now. The issues are right down to bare bedrock. And they know it, and Jesus knows it. So they come with the ultimate question. Who gave you the authority to do this? Who told you you could act like this? That's the question that's behind all human behavior. We have to, when you resolve any issue down to its ultimates, that's where you come out. The whole issue of authority in life. Why do you act the way you do? How do you justify what you say and what you do? No man ever is his own authority, ultimately. We all refer it to something else, something that compels us, something we feel important. That's always the ultimate question of life. And when we're dealing with this question of authority, we're dealing with what is absolutely basic and fundamental to all human behavior everywhere. And though we're not often aware of this in our actions, we ultimately resolve every question on this basis of who is the authority in our life. Now, these were no second-rate individuals that came to Jesus. This was a very imposing delegation. This was made up of the chief priests, the two men who held that office, Caiaphas, the high priest, and Annas, his father-in-law, who also served in some capacity as one of the chief priests. And then the scribes, this body of men who interpreted the law of Moses, and the elders, those who were officially appointed to serve on the ruling body of the nation, the Sanhedrin. This is an imposing, august council who come to Jesus with this question. The head of the Jewish state under the overall overarching rule of Rome. And so it's a very important delegation that comes. Now, the answer of Jesus to these men is one of the most amazing accounts in Scripture. What our Lord does under that moment of pressure is very revealing. First thing he does, with utter calmness and coolness, he proceeds to examine their credentials. And then he predicts their ultimate overthrow and downfall. Now, in these verses that immediately follow in chapter 11, you have him examining their credentials. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you a question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." Notice the directness of that word. He puts them right on the spot. And they argued with one another. "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for all held that John was a real prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I love that answer. But you notice that the Lord seized upon a very remarkable test. He said the baptism of John, not the ministry of John, nor John himself. He's not asking that. But the baptism of John, was that from God or was it from man? Because, you see, the baptism of John was something different, something new and startling that had never occurred before. The priests, of course, had had many washings in line with the Levitical system, but they always did it in the temple, and it was a prescribed ritual, but John was different. John was not a priest, yet he baptized. And he did it out in the rivers and the streams and wherever he could find enough water. And therefore, it was something quite new and would immediately arouse the same question. By what authority, John, do you do this? Do you give us a new ritual, a new performance in Israel? And so Jesus seizes on that and says to these men, "Now, what do you think? This innovation of John's, was that from God or was it from men?" And notice again how he simplifies it to the ultimate authorities. All authority is either one or the other of those. All human behavior comes from responding to one or the other of those authorities. There are no others. It's either God or men. We're either trying to please him and obey him, be responsive to truth that he reveals, and be responsible to his power, or we're trying to please men and to manipulate them or use them or gain something from them or please them. And it's one or the other. Always is. Always has been. And always will. And that wonderful way Jesus had, he just simplified it right down to that issue. Is it God or is it men? And their answer is given to us here by Mark, they knew that he had them in a dilemma immediately. They recognized it. In chess, you call this a fork, where no matter what the opponent does, he's going to lose a piece. And these men knew that they were trapped. That if they said, why, it's from God, the Lord had him. Because he'd say, why didn't you support him? Why didn't you accept him? And if they said it's from men, they knew the people would be very displeased. And they were standing all around, the multitude around them, and they dared not say that. And so they copped out. They said, we don't know. And Jesus said, all right, I won't tell you either. And then he went on. You notice that he didn't leave them there. He exposed them. He went on to expose their dishonesty, their utter dishonesty. By this answer, they had revealed that they really didn't care whether it was from God or from men or not. They weren't willing to answer that question at all. They were simply interested in serving their own interests. And so they had branded themselves as opposed to God's authority and acting only by the intrigues and the craftiness of men. Now our Lord proceeds to open that up and make it visible to everybody by a story that he told. He took the attack now, and he predicts their ultimate overthrow and downfall. Mark says that he began to speak to them in a parable, in parables. This is the story. A man planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it, and he dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower, and he let it out to tenants and went into another country. Mark says that he began to speak to them in a parable, in parables. This is the story. A man planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it, and he dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower, and he let it out to tenants and went into another country. Now the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests would immediately recognize that story. Jesus is borrowing almost the exact words from Isaiah, in the 5th chapter, where Isaiah had described the nation as being a vineyard brought out of Egypt, planted in a choice land. And God had dug a pit and built a tower and protected it. And how he'd come looking for fruit. And they would immediately recognize that this was about them. Jesus goes on. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Can you imagine the boldness and daring of our Lord? To, in this veiled and yet very clear way, throw this right into their teeth. He's describing to them what they're doing, who they are. And indirectly, he's answering their question. By what authority do you do these things? He says, here's the authority. I'm the owner of the vineyard. I'm the rightful heir to it. I'm the beloved son whom the Father has sent. You killed the prophets and stoned and beat those that came from God. And now here I am, the son. And then he told these men what they would do. He said they beat him, cast him out of the vineyard, killed him. Jesus is under no delusions as to what is going to happen to him. But then he goes on to predict what would ultimately happen. God has the final answer. He asked the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, in Mark's account here, it looks as though Jesus is the one who gives that answer. But Matthew makes clear that that he asked the question, and it's the scribes and the chief priests who give the answer. Jesus tells a story. And he said, now, in that story, what would the owner of the vineyard do? Matthew says the chief priests and the scribes said, why, he'll come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to someone else. And Jesus says, you're right. You've judged yourself. Have you never read the scripture? The very stone which the builders rejected has now become the head of the corner, the foundation stone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they tried to arrest him, but feared the multitude, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. There is false religious authority, presuming to dictate and to usurp authority and power that is never rightfully theirs. Jesus makes this crystal clear. But then he says that's not the end. When human authorities act that way, you can remember that God is not yet through. And what he said here actually took place. On the day of resurrection, the one whom the builders rejected became indeed the foundation of the corner. You remember, as the resurrected Lord, he stood with his disciples and he said to them, all power, all power, all power in heaven or on earth is given unto me, Lord of everything, in control of history, the ultimate determiner of all that happens in human affairs. It's committed unto me. And 40 years later, the Roman armies came in, surrounded the city of Jerusalem, captured the city, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were led away in chains, captive, and dispersed among the nations. So that our Lord's words were fulfilled here. God did exactly what he said he would do in this parable. And this is a lesson to us and to all who read this account, that man's authority is always limited. Never can be equated with God's rule and authority in the affairs of men. Men's authority is always limited, as in this case, in duration. Men can only sit in a seat of power, unrighteous, unjust power for so long, and then something happens and they're swept out of office. Bob Smith this morning in the Sunday school class was quoting J.B. Phillips in his version where he says, remember that the powers that be will soon be the powers that have been. And then Ezekiel, the prophet, had said that God's process through history is declared in these words. God says, I will overturn, until he shall come whose right it is to reign. And that's what God's been doing in all of history since. No evil power can remain in the seat of power very long. God's hand is at work in history to overthrow and to replace one power with another. And man's power is therefore always limited in duration. Then in the next account, we move right on in Mark's account here to our Lord's encounter with another form of human authority. Verse 13, and they sent to him. Now the chief priests and the scribes and the elders got together after they were discomfited by Jesus, and they sent another delegation, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, to entrap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care for no man, for you do not regard the position of men, but only truly teach the way of God. What oily scoundrels these were. Came with these pious sounding words. And yet, they're made up of two parties who hated each other's guts. The Pharisees and the Herodians were political enemies. But they got together because they were confronted with the threat of Jesus to their vested interests. And that always unites people that differ. And so they came with these words to Jesus. And they had a question all worked out. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Did you wrestle with that a couple of months ago? Yes, we're still wrestling with this question. Should you pay taxes to a power that uses them wrongly? Uses them for purposes that you can't agree with? Is it right to pay your good money, hard-earned money, to a government that wastes it? Or that puts it to a purpose that you are adamantly against? Should you or shouldn't you? It's a great moral question, isn't it? And so they put that question to Jesus. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a coin, let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They were amazed at him. I remember reading some time ago the account of a brilliant young lawyer who had been raised as a pagan and had no use for Christianity. But somebody put in his hand the record of the New Testament, and he was reading it through. And he came to this account of Jesus confronted with these men. And he read this question with great interest because he had himself been involved in just such a question. And he said he could hardly read fast enough to see what Jesus would say on a question like this. And when the full impact of the actions of Jesus hit this man, he was utterly astonished. He said he dropped the Bible and he said to himself, "That's the most amazing wisdom." For our Lord didn't try to answer the question directly. That wonderful way he had, he called for a coin. He had to borrow one. He didn't have any of his own. He borrowed a coin and he held it up and he said, "There's a picture on here. Whose is it?" They said, "Caesar's." He said, "All right, this must be Caesar's money then. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But God's got his stamp upon you. So render to God the things that are God's." And by those amazing words, he clearly shows us that human authority is not only limited in duration, it's limited in its scope. It only deals with a part of man. The secular government is ordained of God. The Apostle Paul tells us that very plainly. Jesus himself acknowledges it. Peter says the same thing. Honor the emperor as supreme and all the governors who are sent by him. And the scriptures everywhere acknowledge that God is behind secular governments, even bad governments. For the emperor that Peter wrote about was none other than Nero. Wretched, moral degenerate that he was. And yet he says, honor the emperor as supreme. And everywhere the scripture reminds us that God is behind human government. But human government, Jesus here says, has only limited control over men. It has certain powers over the bodies and minds of men. It can regulate our conduct. It has the right to influence and regulate to some degree our attitudes and our actions and our words and what we say and how we say them. And that's right. But there's one area in human life over which secular power has no right of control. And that's the human spirit. Who we worship. Who governs our conscience. Who determines the ultimate authority of our life. Over that human secular power has no right at all. That's what Jesus is highlighting here. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Certain things do properly belong to Caesar. Give them to him. But other things about you belong only to God. Give him that. That's what he's saying. Give that to God. We've just had in this area, as many of you know, a visit from a very honored man this day. Solzhenitsyn has been studying at Stanford this last week. And we have been honored indeed to have a man of this caliber and stature among us. He stands as a living example of the wrong that's done by secular might when it seeks to invade the area of the human spirit and to govern and control the worship of men. Single-handedly, almost, he has defied one of the mightiest powers of earth and revealed the exploitation and the cruelty and the viciousness that always results when secular might seeks to invade that area, that proscribed area of human existence. That's what the American Revolution was all about. And the record of history is filled with the resistance of men to any invasion from secular sources of that area of life. That's what Jesus is saying. The ultimate issues of life belong to God, not to men. And he reminds us that human power, therefore, human authority is limited in its scope. Now, in the last incident that comes before us here, he's confronted with still another form of human authority, what we call rationalism, or the scientific mind, if you like, the authority of the powers of thinking of men. And it's very much with us yet. Verse 18, "And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the wife and raise up children for his brother.' There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no children. And the second took her and died, leaving no children, and the third likewise. And the seven left no children. Last of all, the woman also died." Worn out. "In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Now, this is an utterly ridiculous question. It's a mocking question. Mark makes it very clear, because he tells us right at the beginning that these Sadducees were rationalists, materialists, humanists, we'd call them. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or spirits or anything invisible as a reality. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in a resurrection. He says so. And yet they come with a question as, what's going to happen in the resurrection? So you can sense and see the sneering contempt behind this question. And it's an absurd story concocted just to try to trap Jesus. Never really happened. I doubt if it could happen. But it's simply a ridiculous story that they made up. And I'm sure Jesus must have been tempted to have treated it like that. He probably was tempted to ask them, why didn't they, any of them, ever investigate her cooking? You got seven husbands in a row, all who die off. Something's suspicious in the kitchen. But he doesn't. Notice how he replies to them. Jesus said to them, "Is not this why you are wrong? That you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Now, he's very blunt. He minces no words. "You're wrong," he says. "You're just wrong. Your whole view of life has made you wrong. You're so sure you're right because you have narrowed life down to a very limited area. And you say, that's all there is. And looking at life from that narrow point of view, you cannot see reality that lies beyond. You're wrong. You end up wrong because you failed to recognize two great facts. One, God has knowledge that man does not know. God's knowledge is greater than man. That's why we have the Scriptures, he said. You don't know the Scriptures. That's where God's knowledge, far greater than man's, is made known to us, is revealed. And you don't know that. You don't know things that only God knows that are made known to us in only one place, the Scriptures. That's the folly of men who reject the Scriptures. They've immediately locked themselves into a narrow slice of life which is bounded only by that which can be seen and touched and felt and weighed and measured and verified by the senses of man. And man then becomes the boundaries of life. That's the trouble with men like this. Second, Jesus says you don't know the power of God. Even if you know the Scriptures, you don't believe them because you don't believe that God has power to do what man cannot do. You've bounded your life by the knowledge of man and by the power of man. You've exalted man to the place where you think he knows everything that can be known or he can find it out. There's no knowledge that he can't know. And there's nothing beyond what he can do. And so you're wrong. I remember reading this passage many, many years ago as a young Christian. And I was intrigued by Jesus' words. You're wrong for two reasons, because you know not the Scriptures nor the power of God. And through all the running years since, I've been checking out every area, every error in human life. And no matter what realm it's found in business, in science, in religion, in politics, in family life, wherever it is, every error of life can be attributed to one of those two things. You don't know the Scriptures, or you don't know the power of God. One or the other. You don't know what a living God can do and what a living God knows. And that's why you're wrong. And this is the fatal weakness of what we call the scientific mind. Now, in its area of purview, it's very helpful and it does some tremendously helpful things. And I'm not speaking against science. But I'm just saying we must always recognize what Blaise Pascal put so beautifully when he said the ultimate purpose of reason is to bring us to the place where we see that there's a limit to reason. And that's what's wrong with the so-called scientific mind. These men were excluding all the supernatural from their life and their thinking. This is what scientists often do. They say, in the realm in which I work, there's no room for life after death and talk like that. Nobody can prove it. Nobody can verify it. Nobody's been there and come back. And therefore, it's an irrelevant fact. It has no meaning to life. There are many talking like that right around us in this area today. But Jesus says you're wrong. And the reason you're wrong is you don't see that though as a scientist it's true, you don't run into that problem. Life after death and resurrection and all these themes have nothing to do with your examination of what's here and now in the world today. That's true. But what you don't see is that you're more than a scientist. You're a person. And as a person, you can't escape that problem. You must someday confront the reality of your own death. What's going to happen to you? And if you shove that off into the background, never examine it, never look at it, you're going to find that as a person, because you're the way God has made you, you're going to be haunted with fears that you never resolve. and troubled with guilt that you don't know what to do about. And distorted in your thinking by your attitudes and your reactions with those around you because of these fears and guilt, you'll make wrong decisions. And even your scientific judgments will be colored and distorted by that fact. And you as a scientist end up wrong because as a person, you refuse to recognize facts about your life. That's what's wrong with science. As a way of life, as an authority. So our Lord is clearly telling us that human authority is limited in its duration, limited in its scope. It only deals with a part of man. And it's limited in its dimensions. It only deals with time and not eternity. You're quite wrong, he said. But in contrast to this, God's authority rings through this passage as worthy of man's responsible obedience. For God's authority, contrast with man, encompasses all of time. It never changes. It's never one thing in one age and something else in another. It's not subject to the laws of dynasty and rule. It's never overthrown. It's exactly what it is today as it was in Abraham's day and Isaac's and Moses and back as far as you can go. And it'll always be the same. And God's authority and God's power governs the whole of man. It touches us body, soul, and spirit. And all that we are is responsible before Him. And God's authority reaches beyond time to all the limitless ages of eternity. Beyond the visible into the realm of the invisible. Touches the great realities that bear upon our lives constantly that are not seen by eyes, felt by hands, and weighed by human instruments. And as men, therefore, we stand in the presence of a God who's sovereign over every part of our life. This is why Jesus on another occasion said, "Don't fear men. Don't fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But rather fear Him who is able to cast body and soul into hell." Now, not because He wants us to see God as a great, severe judge. That's not the picture He gives us. It's that as a loving, sovereign Father, He wants to redeem us. He wants us to recognize that nothing men can do can overrule what God can do. That men cannot overthrow God. And human authority must always be subject and ruled by and subject to the overarching authority of God. And that when we live in terms of that reality, all else will ultimately find its place in the picture of life. Now next week we're going to go on to see how our Lord persists, takes the offensive now, drives home a truth that's one of the most startling and most amazing truths about humanity found in all the Bible. But here He turns aside all the confrontation of His enemies, answers them with but a word, strips them naked before the eyes of the watching multitude, shows them the overarching sovereignty of God and man's responsibility unto Him. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this one who's come to speak such clear and clarifying words to our ears, who helps us to see things rightly, who puts things in proper perspective and makes us understand who we are and what we are and who we're responsible to. We thank You for the love that's behind Your sovereign heart and for the fact that all this is not directed to our downfall but to our redemption, to our healing, to our restoration. And I pray, Father, that we may submit ourselves to the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord and none other. We ask in His name.